The scripture reading tonight is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's James 1, 2 through 8.
Again, it's wonderful to be with everyone this evening. It's certainly a joy to be able to gather together and worship our God in spirit and in truth, not just one time on the first day of the week, but twice. We need all the encouragement and instruction that we can get in order to leave this place and live our lives in accordance with God's Word. Certainly look forward to the rest of this week after this evening as we get into the weekdays. And it's been mentioned several times what the topics of discussion are. Just a little bit about those very briefly. Tomorrow, the defense for my hope, you might recognize that wording from 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We're supposed to give, as Christians, an answer for the reason of the hope that we have within us, both with meekness and fear. And what I'm going to essentially do is defend the reason for the hope that I have. And that's going to deal with very fundamental first principle considerations of how we become children of God and come into contact with that hope of an eternal home in heaven. So that would be a good lesson to bring those who are not Christians to, so they can understand why we do have confidence in our salvation, and hopefully they can do the same and gain the same confidence. On Tuesday, we're going to be studying the holiness of God. We're kind of looking generally at the concept of holiness, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And I think it's a word and a phrase that we understand and we're very familiar with, holiness and what it means. But we're going to try to delve into that topic a little more deeply and with a little more detail, understanding what that is and looking at some examples of holiness, and then, of course, making application. Wednesday, the beauty of infant Moses is going to be a lesson essentially on parenting. And so I encourage those who are planning on having children or who have children to be here for that and consider the wisdom of God in that regard. And then on Thursday, alcohol, social drinking, and the Christian. This is something that is becoming to be more and more a problem even within the Lord's church. Those who suggest that there's nothing wrong inherently in drinking, imbibing alcoholic beverages, even if it's just in a social setting. Not drinking to get drunk, they'd say, but just drinking socially and in a moderation. And is that wrong? Some don't feel comfortable in doing it themselves, but they would not be inclined to say it's wrong outright. Some would understand the fact that the Bible tells us it's not wise to do that, but they would say we can't condemn it outright as sin. And I'll let you know through the Holy Scriptures what I'm confident in, and that is that it is definitely sinful to imbibe alcohol. And so I encourage you to be here for that. And hopefully Friday's lesson, the love of God in our hearts from Romans, the fifth chapter, will be of encouragement and give us some more confidence in the salvation that we have because of what God has done for us and our submission to His will in order to gain those blessings. This evening, we're going to be in James, the first chapter, as is mentioned. Appreciate so much the scripture reading for this evening that set our mind for this lesson, and also the song leading as well. Those songs fit so nicely with what we're going to discuss this evening and even what we discussed this morning. I mentioned that the first three sermons in this series are really foundational to the understanding of how we gain or achieve holiness. We're trying to grow in maturity in holiness, a completion, a perfection. We may be pretty good in one area and we may be lacking in another area, and the concept of perfecting holiness and the fear of God is being holy in all areas of our lives, being completely separate from sin, being holy as God is holy. And the way in which we achieve that kind of holiness is looking to God's revelation of Himself. How is God holy? Well, read the Bible is essentially what we need to do, and then follow it, and we'll gain that same stance as being set apart from the world and on the path of righteousness. James chapter 1, I think, pairs nicely with our first two studies this morning as it pertains to our understanding of God's Word in relationship to it in a very practical way. And I think that's what James is described as very often. Proverbs is really the practical wisdom of the Old Testament, and we might call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. I think I've heard that as a description before, and that's a pretty good description. It's a very practical book, and it gets to the heart of several different things as we are Christians. But if we all boil it down, we might think of it as faith with works, James chapter 2. And that also is something which grows out of James chapter 1. God gave us His Word, and we know about Him through His Word. We know about His will for us through His Word. Now, what are we going to do with it? And James chapter 1, I think, will serve as a grounds of practicality in that manner. He specifically addresses, as I know we're very familiar with, the trials that we're going to undergo as Christians. And how do we cope with that? How do we deal with that? How are we going to endure in those trials and come out it a stronger Christian that has his faith more firmly grounded in the Word of God and in the God and the protection that God lends us? But I think that in discussing trials in James chapter 1, he very clearly uses a general principle to establish how they would undergo those trials. Namely, wisdom. You need wisdom. But how do you get wisdom? And that's really going to be our focus. So when we're going to apply it to trials, as James does in James 1, try to get the general principles that are found in this particular chapter. Stay in James 1, but listen to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Another scripture we're very familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I think that is a very familiar passage, not just to us here as Christians, but to those in the world. You see it in various places. In fact, my mother bought me a little plaque with those verses on it to put in my office at home. And it's a plaque you'll see in places like Hobby Lobby with some home decor and stuff. It is a very familiar verse. And with that comes very many people who use it out of context of the entirety of Scripture, not understanding what it means to trust in the Lord fully, leaning not on your own understanding. He'll direct your paths. In what way is He going to direct our paths? And we're going to kind of see that in a practical way in James chapter 1. You know, the best thing that we can do for ourselves spiritually is to never think that we know best. And we established that, I think, this morning. Why would we ever preach fables and request fables when the only way we know God and know what He wants for us to do is in the Bible? Why would we set that to the side? The best thing we can do for ourselves spiritually, if we're really getting down to it, and we truly, sincerely want to get to heaven, the best thing that we can do is study God's Word. Let God speak to us. And anyone who suggests that the one place they want to be for eternity is heaven, who doesn't know their Bible and will not delve into it with diligent study, is fooling themselves. You must not really want to get to heaven if you don't want to know your Bible better, because that's God's blueprint to get us there. And so the best thing we can do for ourselves spiritually is to lean on God, lean on His direction. But let's ask the question, how does that work? Some would suggest that they trust in God and lean not on their own understanding, and He's going to direct their paths because they have this feeling of confidence with them. I just really feel like this is the best choice at this time, and because I'm so confident in this, I've got this inner feeling of this gut feeling. I know in my heart it's right. It must be the Lord directing me. And they just follow their feelings. And some, I think, do that. Christians may even from time to time be guilty of it, but what I think I've observed more and more with other Christians that they are guilty of from time to time is their misunderstanding of the concept of prayer, which is what we'll see in James 1. Ask in faith. Pray to God for wisdom. And this is how they misunderstand the concept of prayer in this regard. God, what would you have for me to do in this situation? Where would I go in this situation? What would God want for me to do? And people say, pray about it. And we should. Amen. Pray about it. Pray about it. Pray about it. I think so many times we underestimate the value of prayer. But James says in chapter 5, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. remember that. Prayer is not some philosophical exercise. It's not some psychological exercise that just makes you feel good because you're tricking your mind. It is a spiritual exercise which activates the providence of the God of the universe, who is all-powerful. Never underestimate the power of prayer, but also never misunderstand how prayer works. Some would suggest that we pray to God and pray to God for direction in our lives, and then the feeling that we had before that we might have been confident in or might have been wavering in, but now we've prayed about it, so we're certain that that's the right way. That's not how prayer works. There's something we must do in conjunction with our prayer. Just because we prayed that God would direct us in any certain area of our life does not mean the decision we made was actually what God wanted for us to do. Prayer is not some magical thing that changes God's will that was established before the beginning of creation. And so that kind of prefaces the lesson. We got to look to His Word. And so in the context of undergoing trials, James shows the brethren what they would need and how they would get it by praying to God, but especially the condition of their asking in faith, asking for wisdom in faith. I want to investigate what that means and hopefully find some practical application in it this evening. Consider, firstly, though, in order to understand this, we need to know the goal of the text. Verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why would you count it all joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want us to understand that the joy that we count when we fall into trials is not in the trials in and of themselves. They're in what the trials will produce in us if we endure in them. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul addressed some misconceptions about spirituality, and we might define it as asceticism there. He addresses legalism and the worship of angels, but he goes on and he talks about those who lay certain restrictions on the brethren. Don't let them restrict you from doing those things. It has an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but these things are actually of no value against the flesh, is what he says in Colossians 2. And so we're not counting it joy because there's something inherently good in trials. There are religions that I know we've heard of where individuals will deface their bodies and they'll hurt themselves and they'll bring pain upon themselves, or they'll go without food and water just for the base idea that that inherently makes them closer to God. Harry Osborne, I mentioned him this morning and I'm close to him. He goes over to the Philippines quite a bit. And one of the traditions he's told me about that they have over there is on Easter, they actually nail each other to crosses and they go through the pain and torment because they think that draws themselves closer to God. The pain has nothing to do with spirituality. It's how we deal with the pain. It's how we bear up under the trials. So that is mentioned in verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Why do I have joy when a trial comes along? Because I know what it'll produce in me. And it's good for my soul. It's testing my faith. And I'm going to endure. And I'm not going to cut it short. That's what he's saying. Let it have its perfect work. Sometimes we endure for a little while and we think, well, that was enough. But the trial's still there and we cut it short. And that cuts our own growth short. Let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. It's the Greek word teleos, and it's the concept of completion. It's not just half the pie or three-fourths of the pie, but it's the whole pie. It's the concept of completion. And I mentioned it before, you're not just good in this area of doing good deeds to your neighbor. You're not just good in this area of showing up every time the doors are open so you do not forsake the assembly. But you are right down the line maturing by doing everything God's Word says. And you're growing on that. There's always somewhere to grow. And so it's the concept of maturity. And that's what we've got to be as Christians. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, we all must come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And what is the standard? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And He was complete. He was certainly perfect in infallibility in that concept, sinless. But He was perfect and infallible also because He was complete. He didn't leave anything left undone, no stone left unturned. And so when our faith is tested, we don't give up immediately. We endure so that we can grow a maturity. Now, the maturity of this context is a maturity in endurance. And that would set for us a goal. Why would I want to endure in this? And why would I want to grow in endurance so that another trial comes along, I am mature in that area of endurance and can endure this one too? I think we see a little bit about that in Romans 5 and verse 3. We'll look at this on Friday, but note Romans 5 and verse 3 when he speaks about the justification that we've gained by faith in Christ, and we've gained access into that grace by faith, and so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But notice in verse 3 of Romans 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's endurance. That's what we're talking about in James 1. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope is something we do not yet have, but it is of a treasure, of an inheritance, like we'll talk about tomorrow when I defend my hope. It is something we long for and we have confidence in. But did you notice how we get to that hope? You have something negative that comes into your life, tribulation. And when that tribulation comes, the same concept of trial in James chapter 1, you count it joy because you know it's going to produce perseverance. So instead of cutting it short, you let that perseverance or that endurance have its perfect work, that patience of James 1. Because when that perfect work of perseverance is meted out, then that produces character. And that's a Greek word which means not just character, but proven character. You have proven yourself before God because you didn't curse him and die like Job's wife tells him to do in Job 2. He persevered. And when your character is proven, you know you have hope. What if you don't endure? You go out that trial and instead of enduring, you falter under it. You sin before God. Do you have hope? No. You can restore that hope. But if you don't persevere, you don't have hope. You lost your fellowship with God. You've sinned before Him. And thus we have a proven character. And so that's the goal. And I think we see that throughout this context of James chapter 1. Notice with me, if you will, that goal of endurance to a maturity. And we've noted that will gain hope. Notice verse 12. That hope is seen. That goal is seen. And the man who endures temptation or trial, when he's approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Also in verse 18, he speaks of the goodness of God who brings us forth by the word of truth. Why is that important? Verse 21, that truth is the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And you do with that word what you do in obedience. In verse 25, the one who does it is blessed in what he does. How is he blessed? Spiritually. But not just in this age, like we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, godliness is profitable for the life that now is, but is to come. Not just in this age is that man blessed as he does God's word. But he has the blessing of that hope laid up for him. He has that prospective life in heaven with God. That's the goal. We need to understand that. We want to be mature like Christ. We want to be better Christians. We want our faith to grow. It's being tested. And in this trial, we want it to grow. And we ask God accordingly, with that goal in mind, for our faith to grow, to appropriate that crown of righteousness we read of in verse 12. But what if you're lacking wisdom? That's something that is an essential component to bearing up under trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is defined in the New Oxford American Dictionary as the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. So I've made a decision, and that decision is considered as wise in regard to the experience I've gained, the knowledge I have, or the good judgment I've made in that decision. If we can ascertain that a decision was unwise, it is because it is in conflict with something that is true or something that is proven as truth in experience or something proven as good judgment. Oftentimes we define wisdom as the ability to properly apply knowledge. And so when we think of wisdom, we are making the right decision, but it's only the right decision as it's based on an unalterable truth. And I think that truth is obviously the Word of God. Consider Daniel H. King Sr.'s comments on James chapter 1 concerning wisdom. He says, there in Proverbs, wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. And so when we go in trials and we ask God for wisdom, what we're essentially doing is saying, God, according to your will, according to your word, what do you want me to do in this situation? And shouldn't we be asking that in every situation? God, how would you want for me to live in this situation? And essentially in this context, how he would want you to live is to not cut that endurance off, but endure. Deal with it. And like we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh. That was a trial. And Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He said, "You can endure based on the favor of me and your word." Consider the wisdom we read about in Scriptures. In Proverbs 2 and verse 10, beginning. I mean, we read of wisdom throughout Proverbs, and wisdom is personified. Consider this short passage that we may understand what wisdom is in a biblical context. Proverbs 2 and verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart, what's the big deal about getting wisdom? When wisdom enters your heart, Proverbs 2:10, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. He goes on describing those who are evil. And he ends this particular chapter with understanding the one who has that wisdom, the upright, dwell in the land, and the blameless remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and unfaithful will be uprooted from it. It has faith's interests involved. God, I need your wisdom, that is, the understanding of which direction I should go in this particular event. Namely, in James 1, trials. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to cope with this? How do you want me to deal with this? And in regard to trials, asking God for wisdom that you might endure is often including the why of trials. Lord, why is this happening? And not just the why of trials, but now the proper way of dealing with them. Let us move on to how we appropriate that wisdom. He says, ask God. So we understand that wisdom is this understanding in the Bible of how we carry out the will of God in any given situation. And so that's why we ask God, and this completely takes away our own will. And that's why we established this meeting with the lessons this morning. The purpose of the commandment. Where are you going to find salvation? Where are you going to find infallible direction? God's Word. He mentions wisdom in the third chapter of James, and he talks about wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is from the earth, that is sensual and demonic. Notice what he describes the wisdom that comes from God as in verse 17 of chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's one, as you notice, that is willing to yield. There are various applications in regard to that wisdom, but one of the things it yields to is the will of God. It's the wisdom that takes self out of the equation and lets Christ live in me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. That's true wisdom. You don't take the direction of your peers. You don't take the direction of yourself or worldly wisdom. You take the direction of God. You yield to Him. And we read about that this morning. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 12, we don't know the Spirit of God or the mind of God except having the Spirit that is in Him. And He has given us not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's where you get the wisdom. But let us understand this. When you pray for wisdom, you cannot just sit and recline at home and expect to be wiser the next day because you prayed about it. Prayer is certainly an action and activity of faith. And we believe God will be active as we pray to Him in what we request. But He requires our participation in it. You cannot gain wisdom by simply praying for wisdom. You must pray for wisdom and then do what God would have you to do to obtain that wisdom. And we understand that's by studying God's Word. You pray for wisdom in vain if you never open your Bible, because God is trying to answer your prayer by giving you that wisdom in His Word. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossians. And he said, for this reason also, Colossians 1, 9, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Notice this, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But notice what he says is in Colossians 1 and verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now it's something that you need to do. I want you to have this, and that would come from God. But now you need to walk worthy in the Lord. And I'm praying that you do this. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, notice this, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You cannot have that wisdom I'm praying for you to have unless you are increasing in the knowledge of God. The psalmist prayed for wisdom essentially and showed how he would gain that wisdom in Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. It didn't come without his participation in that activity. God, guide me. God, let me know your will. God, give me wisdom. And then you get your nose in the good book. And God is going to impart that wisdom. He doesn't do it mystically. He doesn't do it in a way that cannot be ascertained. He gives us wisdom in his word. And it needs to have the conjunction of prayer. But prayer cannot be offered for wisdom without the necessary study of God's word. But here's where it gets tricky. How am I going to pray? What are the conditions in that prayer? How should my prayer be offered up? And James addresses that, and it obviously shows the importance. He says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let him ask in faith." What kind of faith is he talking about? What does he mean? Let him ask in faith and it will be given to him. I do not think that this is faith, a belief that God can and will give us the wisdom. I think that's a way that this verse is often approached, and it's certainly a truism that we see in Scripture. If you don't believe that God can actually be active in your lives, why are you going to pray to Him? That's not going to be effective. I don't think he's saying ask in faith for wisdom in the way that you do really believe God's hearing you and you have the belief that God has the power to give you that answer of wisdom. I don't think there's any doubt in the power of God here. Consider in the context of James chapter 4 and verse 3. He addresses some who would ask for something from God. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, what is implied here, I think, is that when they ask for whatever they're asking for, they have the thought that I'm going to receive it. And they're wondering, "James, I asked God for this, and I believe He'll give it to me. Why am I not receiving what I asked for in prayer?" So James gives them the answer. "You ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." You don't ask for it in the proper mindset. You ask for it selfishly. And I don't think that asking for wisdom in faith means that I believe God is going and is able to give it to me. Because that's exactly what they understood in chapter 4 in verse 3. I'm asking and I'm expecting. Why am I not receiving it? Notice also the reason for my belief that this is not believing that God can and will give it. Look at the presupposition to this asking in chapter 1 and verse 5. We must in prayer presuppose that God is something. And this is what is addressed. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I am not going to pray to God if I do not understand that presupposition that God will give to me. And not only will He give to me, He will give to me liberally, and He will do it without anything from me, without reproach. He's not going to hold it over my head. That's something they understood. After all, we're speaking about those who are addressed as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in James 1 and verse 1. That's spiritual Israel, maybe physical Israel involved in that as well. But certainly, considering that they're children of God, they know who God is. And I'm sure they're familiar with the sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 about a child who asks his father for something. "Ask and it will be given you," in Matthew 7:7. "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" They know that truth. That is a presupposition they understand in the concept of prayer, that God will not keep anything that we need from us. And James said, you need wisdom, so ask God for it. I know, I have faith that God can and is able to impart wisdom to me. That's given in the context, I think. And so when he says, let him ask in faith, I don't think he's saying, make sure you actually believe that God is able and he will give you that wisdom. They already believe that he can and is able. Notice in verse 7, one more thing that leads to this understanding. He says this similarly to chapter 4 and verse 3. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why would he say that if he didn't have the faith to begin with that God can and is able? He's addressing people who are asking for that wisdom with the idea that they will indeed receive that wisdom. And he says, if you don't ask in this certain way, even though you believe God will give it to you and is able to give it to you, you're not going to receive it. Don't expect it because you didn't ask in this condition. And so I don't think that faith is simply believing that God can, is able, and will give us that wisdom. I think it's in connection with what we read of there in verse 3. The faith that we ask in is attributed to what we read in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I think it's in connection with that faith, in connection with the benefit of that faith. Here a trial comes and it's testing your faith. Now what do you want? Your faith to fail or your faith to grow stronger and enduring in this trial? So when you're asking God for wisdom in faith, it is in the interest of that faith's growth. And certainly in connection with what we understand to be true faith. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We understand what we're asking for is wisdom, and we know that God gives it to us through his word. And so when you ask for wisdom in faith, it's in conjunction with the whole concept of faith that is imparted through the study of God's word. But not just in conjunction with study, but with the true interest in the growth of that faith that's being tested. And so you're not going to go in any direction that is contrary to the word of God, because what your true interest is in, that your faith would grow, and that only comes from following the word of God, you see? I'm not doubting that God is able or will give it to me. My doubting must be something different, because asking in faith is in the interest of my faith's growth. He says in the contrast to that, with no doubting. Doubting would seem to mean, don't doubt that he can or will or is able to give it to you. If indeed the faith is the faith that God can or will give what you ask of him. But we know the presupposition is that we already know he can and will give what we ask of him. The word doubting is an interesting word. It literally means to separate throughout or wholly. It's from dia, which means asunder, and krino, which means to judge. And it's from a root which means separation. And so it's come to mean, by Vine's definition, to distinguish, decide, signifies in the middle voice, to separate oneself from and to contend with. In contrast to the interest of our faith's growth, and that faith being that which comes from following God's word, the doubting would be in contention with what God would give for us in his direction. You don't doubt in the sense of contending with God, separating yourself from his will. God, I want your wisdom, but when he gives it to me, I don't really like the sound of that. You mean you want me to put up with this trial? You don't want me to alleviate the pain in some sinful way? You don't want me to alleviate the pain in some way that is not according to your word? And so when God says, bear up under that trial, even if it costs you this or this or this, that doesn't sound too good, and you separate yourself from that. And I think this describes an individual who asks God for wisdom, but he's already got a decision in his mind. He already knows what he wants to do in this trial. He already knows the decision he's wanting to make. And so he's asking for wisdom in this prayer, but it's almost in a surface level way, kind of a facade he's putting on. I'm acting like I really want God's wisdom, but I already know what I want to do. And it may be that what he already knows he's wanting to do is actually in accordance with God's word. But if it's not, this is the man that's doubting, and he's not likely to receive anything from God. He's already got his mind made up. Consider the contrast in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And that's the context. Wisdom comes from God's word. Receive it with meekness. That word meekness, Vine defines as that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. And that pairs up nicely in contrast with the concept of doubting as resisting or disputing God's will. You don't question God's word. You don't pray for God with this reservation in your heart that if God tells me to do something that is different than what I secretly want to do, I'm not going to do it. God's not going to give you anything if you ask with that reservation in your heart. He describes the man as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. First describing him as like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's how the wicked are. Isaiah 57 in verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Here's the man who's asking God for wisdom, but he's doubting because he doesn't know if he really wants to do what God wants him to do. He already has an idea of where he wants to go. He's up and down, up and down. Do I do what God wants me to do, or do I do what I want to do? He's not really wanting the truth. And that mire and dirt that is cast up is the sin that comes from that kind of thinking. He's described as a double-minded man. James addresses that in chapter 4 in verse 8. He says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The double-minded are those who are sinners. They may be doing God's will for a little bit and then they turn over and they do something that is contrary to God's will. Or they may be approaching God with a split vision instead of singularity in service to Him. They're distracted. And that man is described as double-minded, being unstable in all his ways. And I believe that those are the ways of religion. Notice verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Religion is the practice of service and devotion and reverence to God. And so the individual who asks God for wisdom, but he's doubting, he's got his own mind made up. He already knows where he wants to go, and that's the way he's going to go. Is the one that contends with God. He's not swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, but he answers back to God. He doesn't really want to go God's way, but he thinks in asking for wisdom, he's actually going to be going in a proper direction, serving God in the true religion. But it says there that those actions that are not directed by God's will are useless. You're unstable. And you're unstable because you're not actually seeking God's word. You don't want God to direct you. You have the secret reservation in your heart. God, give me wisdom, but God, I already have an idea of what I want to do. And a man asking for wisdom in that way, he says this, "Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord." Scripture is very clear that God can read our minds. He knows our hearts. And so He knows when you're actually asking Him for guidance, and you've already understood what you're going to do, and you may have some doubts about whether or not that's the best way, and He knows that you're double-minded in your asking, He's just not going to give you anything. That's what the text is saying. I'll give you an illustration with this. And parents, this will resonate with you. And I can give this illustration because I was once a child under the home of my parents. But let's say that I had this opportunity with friends, or this pickle I'm in with my friends, and I've got this idea of what I want to do, but I'm not quite sure that my parents would really agree with that. They wouldn't really be happy if I went out and did this. And I'm one of those goody two-shoes. I want to make my mom and dad proud, even if I have this idea that I think they may not like. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to say, "Dad, I'm in this sticky situation. My friends want me to do this, or my friends are caught up in this situation. I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to deal with it. And I was kind of thinking this, but you know, what do you say about it?" And my dad has actually said this to me before. "Why would I tell you what I think when you've already made your decision?" Isn't that something? Why would I give you the wisdom you're asking for if it's not even worth anything to you? If you've already made up your decision, don't come asking me. Just do what you're already intending to do. And that's what God is telling us in James 1, I think. Don't ask me for the direction. If you've already decided to go in this other direction, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. And I think we see it progress in the chapter. It doesn't just stop at verse 8. Consider the man who asks with doubting. He is described as a double-minded man. We notice what that is. But notice what happens in verse 13. What's the pool? What's his conflict? What's the double-mindedness? Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." I want us to understand that verse 12 mentions temptation in the King James Version, in the New King James Version rather. But the New American Standard Bible renders that verse, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And it's the same Greek word that is seen back in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," and the context hasn't changed. But I do think that it's rightly translated temptation in verse 13, because in verse 12, it's a temptation which is endured and he's approved of God. But the temptation of verse 13 is coming from an evil source to go opposite of God's will. And so I think it's rightly translated by the New American Standard Bible in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted by God, I am tempted," or "tempted, I am tempted by God." Why? Because God can't be tempted by evil, and he cannot tempt anyone by evil. So this kind of thought of where you're actually wanting to go, and you know that doesn't come from God. God would not lead you in that direction. Don't fool yourself that just because you're praying for this wisdom, that all of a sudden what you've already decided is going to be right. Because if it's not according to God's will, it can't be from Him. But who does it come from? Verse 14. Remember the double-minded man. He's got this reservation in his heart. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Each one is drawn away by his own desires. He's saying that's not coming from God. That's the double-minded man. And it goes on to elaborate how that looks. Verse 19. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." You know, sometimes when we're asking for wisdom from someone and they tell us something we don't like to hear, which would imply that we're not very wise in what we were going to do, our blood can start to boil, doesn't it? He's saying, don't fly off the handle. Don't be provoked to wrath when asking God for wisdom and He gives you something that might not have been what you thought it would be. "God, where do you want me to go? I think I have an idea over here." And God's Word says, "No, don't go over there. Go over here. Don't get mad about that. Just shut up and listen and do what He says," is essentially what He's saying. That's what you got to do. But the double-minded man, he's not swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. He's swift to speak. And he's swift to be wrathful. And notice that the wrath of man, verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. That phrase, righteousness of God, is seen a handful of times in Scripture. Once here in this particular verse. Once in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Christ became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And all the rest are in Romans. And every single time it's not talking about how God is righteous. It's talking about how we can be righteous before Him. And when Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 says that the gospel is God's power to salvation and explains why, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, it's saying that it's revealing how you can be righteous before Him. How? According to this standard. But our way doesn't produce that righteousness. That's the way the Jews were trying to go. They were trying to establish their own righteousness and they did not submit to the righteousness of God. That's the same problem the double-minded man who is doubting falls into. Verse 22, he deceives himself by not doing what God would have him to do and instead going his own direction of man's wisdom. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and immediately forgets," and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's the man who looks into God's Word and then prays to God for wisdom, but already has his mind made up in this direction. He knows what God's Word says, but instead he's going to comfort himself that he prayed for this wisdom, and he'll deceive himself and think, "I prayed for it, so it must be right," and go in that direction. But really, what happened was God didn't give him anything because he knew his heart. He deceives himself. And this one's religion, as we read in verse 26, is useless. Doesn't matter if you did it even with a good conscience. It's useless religion. That's the man who asks with doubting. So don't ask with doubting. Instead, ask in faith. This is the man who asks in faith with no doubting. Notice the result in verse 12. This is the man who endures trial, like it's described and translated in New American Standard Version. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We mentioned the purpose of the commandment is to produce love this morning. And we noted John 14:15, when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That crown of righteousness or crown of life, which God is giving the one who has endured this trial, that man is the one who has kept God's commandments. So when he asked for wisdom, he actually wanted God's word. And so he studied it. And God gave him the wisdom he asked for by imparting it to him through his word. And then when he found out what God's word said, he went along and did it. He was able to endure the trial, and at the end of his life, he'll receive that crown of life. He's the man who loves God. He understands that what I might be inclined to do is not something coming from God, but that's me being drawn away by my own desires. He understands that God doesn't tell me to go in this direction because it's contrary to his will. But in the other side of things, he understands that every good and perfect gift, verse 17, comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And it says in verse 18, an example of that goodness coming from God. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a first fruits of his creatures. He understands that I receive life initially, the forgiveness of my sins, by God's word, not my way. So why would I start following my way now? He understands the only way to follow that is successful is God's word. That's how I was brought forth and became a child of God in the first place. And that's not something that just happens and then stops. But the faithful Christian is one who continues in God's word. So in verse 19, the man who asks for wisdom and faith is not one who will be swift to speak, but he's swift to hear God's word. And he's not going to become angry when God tells them to do something. He's going to humbly submit to it. Verse 29 or 21. He's the one who receives with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Note the negative of that verse, though. He lays aside, firstly, the filthiness and overflow of wickedness, because that's the concept of having a good conscience we talked about this morning. If he does not have a good conscience, he'll be inclined to go the direction which makes him feel good. So he lays the sin aside, asks God for what he really wants me to do, and he receives it in a humility of, I'm going to do it no matter what it is that you want for me to do. It's that temper of spirit that accepts God's dealing with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. He's the man of verse 25, not of the few verses before. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. I think we see that connection throughout this passage. Praying that God would grant us wisdom and faith, set aside all of our thoughts, all of our preconceived notions, knowing that God's way is the best way and that will be found in His Word, and understanding that prayer is powerful. God, give me wisdom, and I'm going to study Your Word. Guide me in it, like the psalmist prayed. And when I see what I need to do under this trial or in this situation, any given situation, I'm not going to be mad about what Your Word says because it's different than what I might have originally thought. I've always wanted to do your will, so I don't just hear your word, I hear it and I do it. And he blesses us in doing that. And the specific application is trials. But I think we can see that this is a general principle that investigates our entire lives. Anything that we do must come with this understanding God's way is best. And so when I ask for God's direction, I'm going to do it in conjunction with study. And then I'm going to do what he says to do in his word. But consider the example of James 1. He's speaking of trials. You not notice we skipped over verses 9 through 11. And I think that's because as we get back to this application, that's James's application. What are the trials? He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits." He talks about trials of the rich and the poor. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What would be a test of the poor man's faith? What might be some conflicting thoughts that he needs to set aside when he asks God for wisdom and follow the wisdom God gives? Maybe he's thinking, I'm tired of seeing the wicked prosper, which is the concept of Psalm 73. I look out there and I see people who don't care anything about God. And as Asaph says in Psalm 73, he was in verse 2, one who had steps that nearly slipped, and he gives the reason why. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Maybe that poor Christian is seeing the rich that are described as those who oppress you and drag you into the streets. They're prospering and they're so evil. And that poor Christian must deal with this test of faith and understand that the best way is not to look at them with jealousy and envy, but count your many blessings. If you look at them with envy, you might become distracted. You might start seeking riches. You might start seeking earthly wealth and possessions and take your focus away from God who saved you from your sins. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Focus on that. And God tells us that. That's His answer to our trial. Are you struggling financially? God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's easier said than done. Are you going to do it? Or are you actually one who had your mind already made up? James 3, remember, describes worldly wisdom. It's described as wisdom that does not descend from above because it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy, verse 16, and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That means the rich or the poor brother, maybe he wants to get out of this poverty by worldly wisdom. That's the corruption of politics that we see. It's the corruption of those who trade and buy and sell in the black market, who have to launder their money because it's so filthy with immorality and dishonesty and lawlessness. That might be where the poor man is inclined to go. But if he really wants God's direction, he's going to ask for wisdom and faith. And he's going to get the answer that God says in James chapter 1. Let him glory in his exaltation. What exaltation? You may not be rich physically, but James chapter 2 and verse 5 describes what you are rich in. Has not God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? That should be enough, is what he's saying. So when you ask for wisdom, don't have this secret reservation in your heart that you're really going to go out and you're going to gamble to get rich. Take care of this poverty by that lottery ticket in the gas station. You're going to take care of this poverty by being dishonest in the workplace. You're going to take care of this poverty by taking on extra shifts that cause you to miss the worship service. That's not what God wants. Glory in your exaltation. You don't have to be rich physically. You're rich in Christ. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. That is, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's speaking about learning in all ways to be content. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, speaking to the rich, says that those who desire to be rich. He doesn't say the rich. In general, the poor man can have a desire to be rich. They fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so, don't go that way. Go God's way. Here's an example in verse 27 of James 1. Pure and undefiled religion. Remember, the religion that is useless is the one that goes its own way. In verse 26, he doesn't bridle his own tongue, but he answers back against God. That's useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. It says to visit widows and orphans in their time of trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The poor during that time were often the orphans and widows. They had no breadwinner. They had no one to provide for them. And I think the instruction would be for them to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't stoop down to the muck of immorality and sin to take care of your poverty. Instead, bear up under this trial, understanding it strengthens you. Some of those widows during that time were known to have stooped to prostitution to support their children. Don't do that. Endure, trust in God. Others would steal. Don't do that. Trust in God. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. But you know what? The rich are not exempt from trials either. Rich people don't just have it good. I think sometimes we have this idea that if you got money in the bank, you're problem free. But that's not true. Because he does not just address the poor, he addresses the rich, and he says you need to glory in your humiliation. He says, glory in your humiliation, ultimately, because your riches will pass away, and you will too in your pursuits of them, if that's your focus. So don't trust in your riches. Don't have this false sense of security that I'm rich and so I'm good. Command those who are rich in this present age, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. James 2 in verse 6, he addresses some who were showing partiality, and he says, you have dishonored the poor man. Why would they dishonor the poor man? Do you not know that the rich oppress you and drag you into the streets, into the courts? They blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Here comes in a rich man and they treat him better than the poor man. Don't you understand how the majority of the rich treat them or treat other people and how they lead their lives? So maybe a rich Christian is facing social ostracism. Because he's not doing what all the other rich people are, and they're picking on him and pointing him out. You're associating with those people that are poor. You're associating with those scum. And that rich individual who is a Christian needs not worry about that. Don't conform yourself to them. Don't act like the rich. Instead, glory in your humiliation. Don't even associate with those people. Glory in your humiliation. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 7 says that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. There's a humiliation that he can glory in. I may have more money than my poor brother in Christ, but you know what, really? The playing field is leveled. Because in the end, his bank account will read zero, and my bank account will read zero, and our bank account in heaven, if we're faithful to Christ, will be the same. Matthew 6 and verse 20. Lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Glory in your humiliation, that although you're rich, you're no better than your poor brother. And so associate with the humble. Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You're not just all that because you're rich. Understand that you're heirs together with your brother in Christ, although he may be poor. Notice verse 27, the application of that in James 1. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And I think that there is a financial connotation to that. They're in need. And you can help them out. James chapter 2 talks about an individual who sees a brother that is naked and destitute of daily food. So they say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But what if you don't give them the things which are needed for the body? What does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You may be able to do something as a person of wealth for these people that are poor, who are your brethren. And so instead of pursuing riches and being like those who are rich in the world, use your riches for their benefit. And that's exactly what God would give for him to do. Lord, how do I bear up under this trial of being one of the rich in society, yet being ostracized because they're immoral and I'm not leading that kind of lifestyle? I stick out like a sore thumb. That may be hard for someone. How do I endure that, Lord? Well, persist in doing good. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's the application James gives. But we have a general application to make. Do you ever have a question in your life about what to do in some circumstance? You come across a fork in the road and you've got to decide whether to go right or to go left. It may be on just a general matter in life. What's the most wise decision, especially as it pertains to my future as a Christian? What's going to be best for my faith on down the future? Maybe an individual is deciding which college to go to. And maybe the college that they're inclined to go to, maybe they have a full-ride scholarship to this college, but it's up here in this corner of the country where there is no faithful church. And there's no faithful church that's close enough to drive to. So I'm going to ask God about that because it's troubling me. It's an important decision. When you ask God for the wisdom in that decision, have you already made up your mind that I don't care, I'm going to that college, and I don't care that I'm not going to be able to worship for that amount of time? Because it's only a short amount of time. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. You really want to know what God would have for you to do? He would have for you to find a sound congregation somewhere that you have confidence in. You know that they're right in line with the Word of God. Choose the college that's in that town. Maybe in regard to a work choice. Maybe in regard to a doctrinal matter that comes up within the church. Lord, I'm really struggling with this. Grant me wisdom to know which is the truth and which is error. But if you ask with this idea that I'm liking how this sounds a little more than this other position, before you even put in the work and study, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You've already made up your mind. You've already made up your decision. I'll give you an example of that that we'll speak about on Thursday. Alcohol, social drinking, and the Christian. Every single person that I've come into contact with who is a member of the church who has this position that social drinking is not sinful has already made up their minds. And they may say, Jeremiah, what do you think about that? And I would answer them by saying, well, it doesn't matter what I think about that. Let's see what the Scriptures have to think about that. And you know, they may not be making that distinction, but that's a distinction we need to make. But when we start studying, that individual probably already has their minds made up. I've already decided that social drinking, I just can't understand why God would condemn someone for drinking a little beer at dinner, drinking a little wine before they go to bed. It's for the antioxidants, by the way, but there's antioxidants in Welch's grape juice, right? You're not drinking it for that. There's alcohol in that grape juice. That's an example. Come Thursday, hopefully, to understand why social drinking is wrong, but come with that heart that is unbiased, that has no decisions it's made beforehand, but really wants to know, God, is this sinful? Because if you've already made up your mind, you're not going to leave this place convinced that it is. You'll leave this place with a deceived heart that it must be okay. There are so many other applications to this because it is a general principle. You want to know what the best way is to go? Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And it's going to be health for your soul. Ask for that wisdom in faith. Let God direct your life. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, don't look anywhere else other than the Word. It tells you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Don't deceive yourself, as the man is described as doing in James 1, but submit to the Word of God. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's any other thing we can assist you with spiritually this evening, we extend the invitation call to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.